And again, Father, we thank you that you put a treasure inside of us in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, who has made us able ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. Father, we thank you this morning that as we look into the Word of God, we believe that we will behold wondrous things from the Word, and help us not just to hear the Word, but help us to be obedient and be doers of the Word in Jesus' name. And all the people said. So this morning our message is called Hashtag Blessed, Wisdom from the Beatitudes of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, let's look there, and we're beginning at the first verse. Again, you should have the notes, and if you don't, you can follow along in our PowerPoint up here as well. But Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter, looking at the first verse, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The last statement in the book of Malachi is a warning against disobedience to the commandments and law of God, the law of Moses. And it actually, the Old Covenant ends in Malachi chapter 4:6 with a pronouncement of what will happen if we do not obey the commandments of God, that a curse will smite the earth. In the New Covenant, we enter with Christ bringing hope, the Redeemer of all mankind. And if you think about Christ, what did he come to redeem us from? If you redeem somebody from something, if something's redeemed, it means you buy it, you purchase it, you set it free. So Christ came in the New Covenant to bring us hope and redemption from the consequence of breaking that commandment. The law came through Moses, and with law came judgment, because the Bible says that they who do not continue in the law and keeping the whole of law are under a curse. The law couldn't redeem us. The law couldn't set us free because of the nature of sin. So what the law could not do, God foreordained, and Christ came to set us free from the bondages of our sin. And so Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, as Christ set us free by his power. Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, because he came preaching a kingdom. The kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that is now and yet to come. We did a series about the millennial reign of Jesus a little while ago, and it was kind of touching the surface of that. But when Christ came preaching, he came preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. And so when the kingdom is preached, Christ came preaching not only the gospel of the kingdom, but he started laying out the way kingdom people are to live, the principles of the kingdom, the attributes of the kingdom, and how God expects his kingdom to be carried out. In what we call the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is laying forth which some people call the constitution of the kingdom. In other words, these are the principles by which God's people who are going to live in his kingdom and be kingdom people, these are the principles and the truths that we are to aspire to. The term Beatitudes in Webster's dictionary is actually defined as a state of utmost bliss. So that's why we commonly call these the Beatitudes, because the word beatitude is the same word as blessed. So if you're a beatitude would mean a blessing. So Christ came pronouncing a blessing. I think it's very fascinating that when Christ pronounced these, I see a messianic, prophetic type of utterance in these eight different commandments, or these eight different attributes that Jesus blessed. Because under the Old Covenant, from a Jewish point of view, the power of blessing is very strong, and the power of cursing is very strong. If you've ever done a study on the sons of Jacob, when Jacob called his sons before him and he blessed and he cursed some of his sons. And you follow after Jacob's lineage, his sons fulfilled exactly to the T in the tribes of Israel what Jacob pronounced upon them. It was really amazing. And so the blessings of God are powerful, and I believe we see in Christ's blessing and calling forth these blessings, we see a fulfillment of Christ as the high priest of God, that he would become the one who pronounces the blessing upon the children of God, and so on and so forth. So the word blessing here is a powerful word. And as the living word of God, Jesus is declaring how God will bless those who obey him, bless those who follow these principles, and bless those who aspire to these principles. Mike Bickle from the International House of Prayer says, the Beatitudes are like eight beautiful flowers in the garden of our heart that God wants to fully blossom. They define love, godliness, and spiritual maturity that pleases God. They describe the lifestyle that is the core reality of God's kingdom. Amen. I believe that these Beatitudes, along with some of the other teachings that Jesus lays out chapter 5, 6, and 7, we could really define, I think, as the meat and potatoes of Christianity. We could define them as the foundation of Christ in his kingdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, this is the New Living Translation, Paul said, because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than that, the one we have already For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, and straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So Paul, by the Spirit of God, is declaring that we are on a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the person of Christ. Christ and Christ alone is our foundation. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. So in other words, our lives are built as a Christian upon Christ. So we have to know who Christ is, what Christ taught, and what Christ admonished us to do. So Paul is telling us here that the foundation upon which we as Christians are to base our lives upon is Jesus Christ. And I believe the Beatitudes are foundational truths that every Christian must embrace and aspire to in our own lives. This is an integral part of the body of Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, we see somewhat of a continuation of this principle when Jesus himself talked about building upon the solid rock. In Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, the 24th through the 27th verse tells us, anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teachings and doesn't obey them is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So Jesus, if you take in the context of what he's teaching in Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, he's talking about how we treat one another. If somebody slaps you on one side of the cheek, turn to him the other side. Don't retaliate. Don't seek vengeance. Don't, you know, he said, you've heard it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say, don't resist an evil person. Bless your neighbors. Bless your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go another mile. If somebody asks you for your outer cloak, give them your tunic also. In other words, I call that second mile living. In the day that when the Romans were occupied Palestine at this time, if a Roman soldier came along who was a Roman citizen and you were walking down the road, they could require that you drop whatever you're doing and carry their materials for a mile in the other direction. And so Jesus is saying, if they ask you to go 1 mile, do something even greater. Go a second mile. So the power of this is really tremendous. And really what we're talking about is demonstrating the mercy and love of God. This is what's so unique about Christianity. It's what's so outstanding about Christ and his teachings. It's what's so outstanding about Western civilization, because Western civilization is built upon the principles and teachings of Jesus. While we have not fully and completely obeyed those teachings and followed them, carried them through to the utmost, there are unique things simply because of Christianity. For instance, the principle of just warfare was never in existence before Christianity. The idea that you'd have mercy upon nations that you conquered. Because before that, what happened? You'd go in, you killed all the men or took them slaves, and you raped all the women and took them slaves, and you basically pillaged the land and took everything. That's how warfare has been carried out from the beginning of time. But Christianity brought in the concept in Europe about a just warfare, that you treat even your enemies with compassion. That's why we rebuilt Europe after World War II. That's why instead of just taking the loot of other countries when we go to war with them, we spend a lot of our money rebuilding those countries. Well, you know where that came from? It came from the just war theory that came from Christ and his principles. So these type of things are embedded in this culture. They're embedded in Western civilization, and they're unique to Western civilization. And so that came right out of Scripture. And while we are not perfect by any means, there are things about our country and things about Western civilization that are unique because of Christ and Christ's teachings. So when Jesus is giving these teachings, he's really laying some foundation for us to follow. You know, I know as believers, and especially charismatic people, we get excited about miracles and healings and those type of things. And we should be excited about them. Paul said, by the Spirit of God, earnestly seek the best gifts. We want God to manifest himself. We want to see the power of God. We want to see people's lives transformed. But what's our motive in that? Our motive, of course, is people being set free, people being helped. The love of God is what should be our motive. And sometimes we can look at those things and we can measure our spiritual life or our maturity based upon what we see those things happening. But really, that's not Christian maturity. Christian maturity is this: the love of God, faithfulness, these principles upon Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus said, seek first, above all, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. If you read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will see the bedrock upon which the kingdom of God is to operate. These are all things that are far beyond what the world would look at and deem as success. We can be very successful in the material world. We might be very successful at our occupation. We might be very successful in the main how the world would look at success, and we could measure our success. You know, as a pastor, I realized that being around other pastors for many years, pastors, because we're just people like you are, pastors sometimes can get caught up in measuring the success of their ministry by how big their church is, how many people attend your church, because that's America. That's what, and we know that we live in a world where big things are measured as very successful and small things are tended to look at that's not very important. Isn't that correct? But that's not how God measures success. God measures success based upon how faithful are you to what God has called you to do. And sometimes we can look at what we're doing and we can think we're insignificant. We can think, well, I'm just a nobody. I'm living, you know, we can be like Gideon, who said, who am I? I'm the least of the tribe of Israel. And, we're out here eking out a living. When God sees Gideon as a mighty man of valor, the angel appears to Gideon and says, how thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon looks around like, you talking to me? And sometimes that's the way our attitudes can fall into. I live in a town that people can't even pronounce the name. I go to a small church that really, compared to the rest of the world, is insignificant. And by worldly standards, we could look at what we're doing and say, we're not doing anything. But that's not how God measures, because God can see things we can't see. God can see lives that are impacted that we can't see. you know, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness. I looked at the offering last week and I saw that we gave like about $500 to the Gideons last week. That's outstanding, you know. And so, again, remember when Jesus taught the parable, he taught about the widow's mite and the publicans. They were out there and they were giving offerings and they were making a big deal about it. You know, I'm giving this money, because they would do it with fanfare. And remember what Jesus said? I tell you the truth, they have their reward. When you do your charitable deeds, do it so nobody sees. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, or your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Do it before God and not before men. And then he uses the widow with her little mite, which is basically the equivalent of about a penny for us. And he says, she has given out of her need. She has given more than all these people. So think of that powerful principle. It's not how much you give, it's how much you sacrificially give. Right? And I'm not trying to get into that. I'm just saying I thank you for your faithfulness in giving. You are awesome people. You are giving people, and I really appreciate it. Glory to God. And we need to be. Glory to God. We've been blessed with much, and much is expected of us. But see, in God's standard of how God measures success, or how God measures what's important, is very different than how the world measures what's important. So Jesus makes a great big deal about this widow giving a mite. He makes a big deal out of it. He said, I tell you the truth, she has given more than them all. So everything, again, is based upon keeping things in perspective, right? Going back to being a pastor, you know, the town of Excellence, about 200 people, isn't 200 people. I realize not everybody comes from Excellence. Most of you come from other towns. But in Excellence, we're a mega church, baby. Amen. So you see, you have to be smart. You know, I can look at somebody that has a church in Chicago and they have 5,000 people. Well, Chicago's how many million people? That's not a very big church compared to the population of Chicago. So you see, it's all perspective. Amen. So, I'm just being kind of silly about that. It doesn't really matter. But the point I'm simply making is, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and we look at these things, these are the perspectives as to how God measures our success. These are the attributes that we as disciples of Christ should strive for. These are the meat and potatoes of Christianity. These are the foundational principles upon which we build our house. And this is what Paul was getting at, really, when he was giving us 1 Corinthians chapter 13 by the Spirit of God. He said, though I have all wisdom and all know all mysteries, and I don't have love, I am nothing but noise. I'm a clanging cymbal and sounding brass. Obnoxious. Amen? So apart from these attitudes, apart from these attributes, and apart from how we build, because what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He said, be careful how you're building. Be careful what you're building your house upon. Because we are all building our spiritual lives upon the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, be careful what you're building on that. You know, are you building something that's going to stand the fire? There's an old saying that we used to use a lot of times, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I am convinced when we stand before Christ that we will receive rewards that we never anticipated receiving, and we will lose rewards that we possibly thought we would have. You know, you can do things with a bad attitude, and you can lose your reward. You can do things out of the wrong motive. You can do right out of the wrong motive, and you're going to lose your reward. Because God looks at the heart. Some people do good things because they like people seeing them. But what would we do if nobody ever saw us, and nobody ever patted us on the back, and nobody ever said, good job? You know, as a pastor, I recognize and I so appreciate your generosity in my family and myself over the years. And I do appreciate it very, very much. And I'm very grateful. You guys have just always been very gracious to me and my wife and our kids and family. And I'm very grateful. But when you realize that when you're a pastor, you're in the public and you're up front, people tend to go, well, wow, that's really important. And because the blessings of God, you know, the gift of God in me blesses people. I am what I am by the grace of God. I have a gift of God. I'm a gift to you. That's what a pastor is, a ministry gift. And so when that gift comes forward and you receive from that gift, you're really receiving from Christ. I mean, that's my goal. There's always the person involved. So, you know, you always get Pastor Tim whether you like him or not. Just like you get Paul whether you like Paul or not. Or you get Peter. You always see in the writings of the Scripture the person who's writing. God, holy men of old spoke or wrote as they were moved or breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. That's what divine inspiration means. It means to God breathe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means all Scripture, literally means all Scripture is God breathed. So when someone stands up like our sister did this morning and speaks in a word of prophecy, what does that mean? God's Spirit is breathing upon us. Now the style in which we deliver that is going to be us. And if somebody else gives a prophecy, it's going to be very different, possibly stylistically. But that's cool, because that's the organic part of who we are. God doesn't want to take you and make you into some cookie-cutter stamp out. He wants you. You know, and years ago, when I kind of got comfortable in my preacher skin and grew up a little bit, I kind of came to the point like, hey, I am who I am. I'm not going to reinvent myself to try to become somebody else. I am who I am. Now, we need to always grow, right? You know, we need to grow in our gifts. We need to grow in what God has called us, because we start out immature in everything and we grow. And I believe by the grace of God I've grown a lot as a pastor and as a preacher and as a minister and as a Christian. But I got a long ways to go from where I need to be or where I want to be, because we're always growing. But I recognize that Christ in us, Christ through us, Christ upon us is what blesses people. So going back to my original point, long preacher way around here, is that I recognize when people are blessed by a sermon or blessed by a message, they like to thank you, and I appreciate that. But also realize the detriment of that. Because I've said for years, there are going to be people stand before Jesus Christ that you and I have never heard of their names. They are not important in the world's eyes. They may not even be from the United States of America. There are some little grandma in a country, one of these Gospel for Asia countries, living in a hut somewhere, that spends hours interceding and praying for the lost and praying for God's kingdom. And God is dropping upon their hearts people like me, people like you, to intercede for so that they will carry forth the will of God. People who are doing things that nobody knows, nobody sees, and they will never get any recognition from human beings. But when they stand before God, God will reward them greatly. Amen. And I'm also convinced there will be people that you and I know who are well known that they will not get those great rewards, because they've already got their reward. See, living in America, if I can meddle, living in America, I thank God we live in America. I love this country, and it's a blessing living here, but it's also a great responsibility. And I think Americans, this country, we will stand before God and be held more accountable than other nations. So think about that as a Christian, because when I go to other countries, when we go to other countries, it becomes glaringly apparent. How hard it is to live the Christian life in this country as opposed to those countries. And that may sound strange, but this is what I mean. This country, the culture in which we live, even the Christian culture in which we live, is a very distracting culture. It is very difficult as Christians to keep the main thing the main thing. We have more choices than anybody else. We have more discretionary income than anybody else. And with that, that bears with it a greater responsibility than anybody else. To whom much is given, much will be required. That's kind of a sobering message, isn't it? I don't like to hear that at Christmas time, do you? No, not really. But it's true. So I think God will hold us more accountable as people. And we have more of the gospel than anybody else. I mean, really, we expect God to hold other countries as accountable as us when they don't even have the Bible? I mean, we heard a brother from the Gideons last, Brother Howe last week from the Gideons talking about there are countries where people, they don't have any scripture at all. They might have a verse of the Bible. And we've got Bibles we don't even know what to do with. And, you know, who's going to be held accountable? Well, we are. Well, I don't want to labor that probably, but maybe we needed to hear that this morning, apparently, or I wouldn't have spent that much time on it. So Jesus is telling us, and this going back to what I was saying, we need to be careful how we're building upon this foundation, because the day will try it. When we stand before Jesus Christ, we will have to give an account of our lives before Him and what we built upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. So the foundation or the bedrock of Christ are the principles of the kingdom, and I believe the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes or the blessings of God or the blessings that God pronounces upon us in these scriptures is part of that bedrock. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus said, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So we look at this Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's beginning to preach. And we know by this time Jesus is very popular and people are beginning to follow him. They follow him all over. And great crowds of people are beginning to follow after Jesus. And they'll go out. He'll go out into the countryside, and everywhere he goes, there's people following him because they want to hear what this young prophet is preaching. They want to hear if he truly is the Messiah. They've heard about some of the things that he is doing, and they've heard the wisdom of his words that are drawing them and drawing them to God. Because Paul came to... John came to as a forerunner to prepare a way for the Lord, to make straight a highway for our God. He came as a forerunner to prepare the people's hearts. John came preaching a message of repentance from dead works. And so when Christ came, people were already beginning to be stirred toward God. And so when Christ comes and begins to preach, Christ begins to build upon the foundation that John had already laid. And so the people are very intrigued, and they're drawn to Christ. They're drawn to the Spirit of God, and they begin to follow him. And so he goes up on the mountain, and he begins to preach, and his disciples come. And why does the writer put this in there? Because we have to recognize that these teachings that Jesus is giving, remember, not everybody there is his disciple. Most of the people are not. They're just there to hear him. But the author, the Spirit of God, had this put in here because the reason we have to recognize, this message is for disciples of Christ. And if we're a disciple of Christ, that means this message is for us. It was first for his disciples, but his disciples, we are now his disciples. Amen? So we have to personalize it. So these teachings that Jesus is going to lay out go far beyond the standards or achievements of what the world considers or marks success. This is the high calling that marks inner achievement. Amen. So, let's begin here and look at this first one this morning. We're going to just get through the first one, and then next week we'll pick up and go on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says. Blessed, fortunate, to be envied, or to be congratulated, is what the word blessed or blessings means. So fortunate, prosperous, to be envied, or to be congratulated is basically what this word blessings means. So if you bless somebody, oh, you're blessed. God bless you. Well, what does that mean? It means you're pronouncing God's goodness upon a person. You're pronouncing God's favor upon a person. You're pronouncing God's provision upon a person. So if somebody's blessed, they're fortunate, they're prosperous, they're to be envied, they're to be congratulated. Congratulations. That's what the blessings of God entail. They're very, very deep and powerful. So, praise be to God. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right off the bat, what is Jesus bringing out here? He's bringing out the kingdom. He came preaching about a kingdom because he's the king of this kingdom. So Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. The Amplified Bible says it this way: blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, to be admired are the poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. Now the word used here, poor. There's two Greek words that can be applied to the word poor. The first Greek word basically means someone who has nothing in excess. So when we talk about poor people in America, most of the time we're using that terminology. We're talking about somebody that really doesn't have any extra. In other words, I'm just eking by. I'm just barely making it. You know, I'm barely feeding my family or barely feeding myself, and I don't have anything left over. That's one definition of poor. But this is not the poor that this scripture is using. This scripture uses the other word for poor, and that word means somebody that is completely and utterly destitute, bankrupt. Somebody that has nothing. When we go to other countries, when you look at other countries of the world, there are people in those countries, and there are people in America in certain places that are in those situations. But I would say if you're a poor person in America, you have hope, because you can find help in America. It's not easy always, but you can find help in America. If you're in another country, good luck. You know, unless somebody comes along by the power of God or somebody compassionate and helps you. But in other countries, we see genuinely destitute people. There's something like 5 million people that live in the slums of Calcutta alone. There are genuinely poor people, destitute people, without anything, without food, without basic water. Water is one of the greatest things in the world that people struggle with, just getting clean water. In African countries and other countries of the world, many women, they have to walk up to 10 miles or more on a daily basis just to get water. It's very dangerous. Many of them are assaulted on the way. Many of them, it's a very terrible thing. And people don't have anything in some of those countries. They have nothing. I mean nothing. Literally, even many people don't even have clothes. They run around naked. They have nothing. They're totally and utterly bankrupt. They're totally and utterly without resources. This is the type of poor that the Bible is referring to. Now, it's not referring to physical poverty, obviously. Jesus is using it metaphorically, and he's really referring to spiritual poverty. Blessed, fortunate, to be envied, to be congratulated, are the poor. In many translations render it this way, are the poor in spirit, and rightfully so, because physical poverty and physical want is not a blessing. The church in the West really has to get their mind around that. It is not virtuous to be broke. It is not virtuous to be financially poor. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, there are many poor people that are very godly, good people. But we must not think that because you're poor or because you have nothing, that makes you virtuous. There are lots of poor people, destitute people, that are reprobates. So being poor doesn't make you godly. So Jesus isn't referring that if you're poor, it makes you, he's using it as a comparison of what he's saying. We need to look at ourselves from a poverty mentality that apart from God, we are bankrupt. We are utterly hopeless. We are utterly helpless. The first thing in getting a person to come to Christ, in convincing a person to surrender their lives to the call of Christ and the gospel of Christ, is to convince them of their bankruptcy. It's very difficult to convince self-absorbed, self-serving, self-sufficient people of their spiritual poverty. Jesus said, use the parable about the farmer who had barns full of plenty, and he said, what will I do? He said, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And Jesus said, fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who's going to get it all? And he said, every man is a fool who is rich in this world's goods, but poor, poverty-stricken, bankrupt, destitute in his relationship with God. One of my favorite Christmas stories is the Christmas Carol. I love that story. And it's such a powerful story because it talks about this man named Ebenezer Scrooge, who is truly a reprobate. He has wealth. He has the means to help other people and make people happy. But he's so self-consumed and self-absorbed. There's one famous line in the Christmas Carol where Scrooge has said, somebody asked him about, they're trying to get him to give a donation, and he says, are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses? And they said, well, yes, there are, but many would rather not go there. Many would rather die than go there, because back in those days, if you went to a workhouse, it was like going to a slave prison. You were starving, and you worked 12 hours a day or longer from daylight to dark. It was basically slavery. It was terrible, and they would take your family and split it all apart and send your kids off here, and you'd never see them again. It was horrible. And he said, well, if they'd rather die, then maybe we should let them die and decrease the surplus population. So the imagery that Dickens paints of Scrooge is somebody that has the ability to help other people, but he's so reprobate and he's so evil and full of himself that he thinks nothing of his fellow human beings. And of course, the story is he has an encounter with three spirits. One who shows him his past, one who shows him the good of the present, and one who shows him his destiny, which is basically death and burial and forgotten. And Scrooge, in this night of encounter with these spirits, comes to himself and repents and recognizes, I need to change. And we see a transformation. And the basic message is Scrooge gets saved. And then he uses his wealth and his goodness to help other people. So it's a fantastic story about the utter bankruptcy that a person can have, even though they may have material blessings. There are people all over this country and all over the world, folks, that by outward appearance look like they've got it going on. But by God's standard, they are utterly and completely bankrupt. And one of the most difficult things in preaching the gospel to Americans is getting Americans to recognize you're bankrupt. Until people recognize the sinfulness of their lives, why would they call upon a Savior to save them? And until people come to the realization that I am lost and I am going to face God on Judgment Day and He will say unto me, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Until you can convince people of their need for a Savior, because they need to be saved. Because a lot of people are like, well, what do I need to be saved from? I'm a good person. Hey, I'm pretty good compared to this person over here. And that's what Paul was saying to the Jewish leaders in Romans. He was saying, you trust in being Jewish. If you think that's going to save you, you've got another thing coming. You trust in keeping the commandments. If you think that, and I'm paraphrasing, you got another thing coming. Don't you know it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance? See, the problem with a lot of Americans is they trust in their own human goodness. They think they're good. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Blessed, fortunate, to be congratulated, to be envied, are those who recognize their utter spiritual poverty. When we come to Christ with that attitude, that I can do nothing, I have nothing, and I'm lost without Christ, that is what pleases God. That is something that God admires. And that's something that we need to continually cultivate in our Christian life on a daily basis, is recognizing, Father, what do I have that I didn't receive from you? Who am I but a servant through whom you serve? You know, we are called as servants of the kingdom. When Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, when they had the final supper with the disciples, what did Jesus do? As the ultimate example, he took and girded himself and humbled himself to the lowliest place of a household servant and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, unless I wash you, you have no place with you. As I have washed your feet, so do likewise. Wash one another. Now, we've had a few foot washing ceremonies over the years, and maybe we should do one after Christmas sometime in New Year's here. It's not necessarily the outward action of washing a person's feet. And, of course, we can take it more metaphorically that he's not really talking literally about washing people's feet. He's talking about serving one another. But I do find something about a foot washing ceremony that's very powerful. Number one, it's very humbling to wash somebody's feet. And have you noticed, those of you who've ever participated, it is very humbling to have somebody wash your feet. It's almost a humiliating thing. And in the days when Jesus walked the earth, it was especially humiliating because the lowliest of household servants washed people's feet, and guess what? We're on their feet. I know she probably wouldn't matter if I said this, but my wife likes to go barefoot. And I always say, you look like you got refugee feet, you know. Because she'll get in bed and she'll rub her heels against me as like sandpaper. Like, ah, you know. You know, and my feet are like mushrooms because they never get out of my shoes. Because, you know, she always say, you got hobbit feet. They look like mushrooms. So they never see the light of day. And I have kind of fat, wide feet because, you know, it's just hobbit feet. But anyhow, that's the way people's feet are. If you know, when I was a kid, I used to go without socks, and you could run around the back, you know, you could run across oat fields with, for crying out loud. And if you know anything about oat fields, that hurts like the dickens if you get those things. But I could run down the gravel road with bare feet in the summer. Your feet just get tough. They get calloused. And everybody in those days wore sandals or they went barefooted, and everybody's feet were rugged and crusty and nasty. And so that's what you're doing. The first thing you do is you'd wash their feet to prepare their feet for their house. And that the principle we get in that is lowliness is pleasing to God. Spiritual, emotional, mental humility is something that God is attracted to. And this is what he's talking about. Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." I get out of this the same principle. Stop trusting in my intellect. You know, I'm a man. Men like to figure things out. Hey, I'm a man. Don't tell me my way around here. I can figure it. I don't need a road map. I don't need directions. I don't need instructions. When I open a box of something I'm going to put together, the first thing I look at is not the instructions. I only look at the instructions once I realize I can't put this together. And then I realize somebody from another country wrote the instructions, and obviously they didn't speak English, and obviously they didn't know what they were doing either, because their instructions don't make a bit of sense. So, but the point is, we have to learn how to humble ourselves and rely upon God. Amen? Now, one of the most appalling and most, really the greatest, one of the strongest rebukes we see in the New Testament that Jesus himself gave was in Revelation chapter 3. And this is the rebuke of the church of Laodicea. Now, most Bible scholars would say the church at Laodicea probably most describes the state of the American believer today of any of these churches. Because we look at the warnings and the admonitions of the seven churches of the Revelation, and we see commonalities. We see things, you know, churches, the one church, you say you're alive, but you're really dead. So we see different aspects, good and bad, about those churches. And the alarming thing about the church at of Laodicea is their lack of ability to see themselves as God saw them. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is the Passion translation. It says, "But because you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm." Now, earlier he says, you say you are rich. You say you have need of nothing. You say it. That's how you say you are. But he says, "But because you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I'm about to spit you from my mouth." Now again, in context, we have Colossae up to the north and we have another town to the south. Colossae had beautiful cold drinking water. The town to the south had nice water, and Laodicea had terrible water. Their water was putrid. It was sulfuric and it was nasty and nobody liked the water. It was terrible to drink. And so he's using a comparison here. He's saying, you could bring refreshing, but you don't. You're nauseating. And you know what it is if you don't have good water. It's not fun. So he says, you say you are this way, but because you're neither cold and you're not hot, but you're lukewarm. I'm about to spit you from my mouth. The literal meaning of this, I'm about to vomit you out. It's a very strong, literal, it means vomit. I'm going to throw up. You make me want to throw up is what God is saying. For you claim, here again we see that, you claim, I am rich and getting richer. I don't need anything. Yet you are clueless that you're miserable, poor, blind, barren, and naked. Now, compare that to the term poverty, poor. That's exactly what that word means. You're poor, you're bankrupt, you're destitute. That's how I'm seeing you. So I counsel you to purchase gold perfected by fire so that you can truly be rich. Purchase a white garment to cover and clothe your shameful and nakedness. Purchase eye salve to be placed over your eyes so that you can truly see. So in this particular scripture, we get a great picture, I think, of the contrast that Jesus is trying, he's really talking about, because Christ is the one talking to this church. And going back to the Beatitudes, what is, blessed are the poor, blessed are the destitute, blessed are those who recognize their utter hopelessness and helplessness apart from God. What will happen? They'll be blessed. Amen? So humility and recognition of our needing for God is a pleasing thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So again, we see these themes throughout the New Testament. It's not like we see it one time and that's the only place we see it. We're seeing these same themes over and over and over. Why? Because they're important. What is it about humility that pleases God? When we are humble, it's a right estimate of ourselves. And what's the estimate we get? We get the estimate that apart from God, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I am helpless and hopeless. Jesus said in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, I am the vine, you are the branch. Without me, if you don't remain in me, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. Amen. So it's that constant reminder, it's that constant striving to recognize that, Father God, all that I am and all that I can do is only because of you. Now, let me just assure you that a right estimate of yourself does not mean you grovel in the dirt like, I'm a nobody, I'm such a loser. You know, God, when he made me a real loser. No, I was a sinner. I was saved by grace. Now I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am born of God. I am joined with God. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me. So Christ in me is the hope of glory. I am complete in Christ. Christ in me, Christ for me, Christ with me. So I'm in Christ. And guess what that means? All that Christ is, I'm a partaker of His righteousness. I'm a partaker of His divine nature. So I have a right estimate of who I am. I'm not afraid of the devil because Christ is in me. Christ is for me. I'm not fearful because if he is greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So you get the correlation I'm talking about, but I recognize it's not me apart from him, it's me in him. Because a lot of this nonsense we hear in Christian circles is nothing more than religious false humility. Oh, I'm so worthless. Oh, we're just sinners saved by grace. I'm not a sinner anymore. I was saved by grace. Do I sin? Yes, but I'm not a sinner. My nature is not sin. My nature is righteousness. If you're a sinner, we expect you to sin. Sinners sin. That's their nature. If it's a cow, we expect it to give milk. It's a cow. If it's a pig, we expect it to oink. You know, if it's a horse, we expect it to whinny. We expect it to act like it is. Sinners are sinners. Their nature is sin. Their very nature is sin. So we expect sinners to act like sinners. What we don't expect is righteous people to act like sinners. Because that's not who you are. Amen. Well, let's wrap it up this morning. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, hate pride, arrogance, evil behavior, and twisted speech. This is how the Message Bible renders this. I am Lady Wisdom, and I live next to sanity. Knowledge and discretion live just down the street. The fear of God means hating evil. Whose ways I hate with a passion. Pride and arrogance and crooked talk. God counsels and common sense are my characteristics. Or good counsel and common sense are my characteristics. I am both insight and the virtue to live it out. With my help, leaders rule and lawmakers legislate fairly. With my help, governors govern along with all in legitimate authority. I love those who love me. Those who look for me find me. Wealth and glory accompany me. Also, substantial honor and the good name. My benefit are worth more than a big salary, even a very big salary. And the returns on me exceed any imaginable bonus. You can find me on righteous road. That's where I walk. at the intersection of Justice Avenue, handing out life to those who love me, filling their arms with life, armloads of life. So you see the message here of abundance. I like how the message kind of elaborates on that in a very modern way. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So guess what? If we seek after being humble and recognizing, we are candidates for the kingdom of God. So these are weighty principles that we're to live our lives by. So we just looked at the first one this morning. We're going to get through more. I had to give you an introduction this morning. So next week we're going to, by the grace of God. And you know, I think it's fitting. I know sometimes at Christmas time we like to share Christmas messages and so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we will share some of that. But I think this has to do with weighty measures about what Christ came to bring, and that is the kingdom of God. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We rejoice in you this morning that you came, Lord Jesus, to bring us a kingdom. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give us the grace and the strength and the power to live in that kingdom, to fulfill the purposes of that kingdom. Hallelujah.